We challenged ourselves as to the way in which we pray. Are we prepared to pray in secret, waiting in patience before God? How conscious are we of our own unworthiness? How humble are we when we come before God in prayer? How concerned are we that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Not our will. It's so easy for us to pray and tell God what we wish him to do for us and through us. But the prayer should be, shouldn't it, that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how far have we, like Abraham did, continually petitioning God, how far have we experienced the unsearchable riches of God in our prayer life? And Abraham's prayer, of course, was answered. His prayer was answered, and Lot and his wife and his two daughters were saved out of Sodom on that particular occasion. In verse 28 it says, "And Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." The fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective, James tells us, and Abraham's prayer was answered. And so Lot has been released from the bondage that he was in there to sin and to Satan there in Sodom. He's escaped the wrath of God upon that city. And apart from those two verses that we've just read, Abraham doesn't feature in the account of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the escape of his nephew Lot. I'm sure that during that terrible time, Abraham would have been conscious of what was going on. He would have been praying. He would have been watching, as we read there, to see what was going to happen. And the facts of that story are well known to us, that chapter 19, I suggest. How that the angels visited the city and compel Lot, his wife and two daughters, to escape the imminent destruction of the city. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, they said, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Escape for thy life. And how that Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And as I was thinking of these verses earlier in the week once again, my mind turned to that chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel that we read together. And that just that one verse there which says, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." The whole of that passage that we read together there is full of instruction relating to a similar judgment that is going to fall upon this wicked world in which we live. Judgment and destruction that's going to be visited upon the world in a future day. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to go through future dealings of God with this world in which we live in any great detail. Just really to impress upon us the reason why we should remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. The New Testament has a great deal to say about the kingdom of God. We read about it there in that chapter. Luke's Gospel alone mentions the kingdom of God some 30 times. And it's not surprising, is it, that the New Testament is full of references to the kingdom of God? For the New Testament is all about the King of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God is going to be mentioned. However, the Old Testament too is full of pictures prefiguring the New Testament teaching of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, can I suggest to you very simply that it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and there we find Adam and Eve living in that garden. God's people. They're in the place that God has appointed for them, the Garden of Eden. And they're under God's rule. They're living in the way that God has instructed them to live, until, of course, sin comes in and spoils that. We've been thinking about Abraham and the covenant that he was given by God. God said, I'm giving you a land, a place to live. I want you to be the people of God, and I'm going to give you a place to live. But if you're going to live there, you've got to live under my rule. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. Think of the promised land when they eventually arrive there. They arrive there with Moses. God has promised that land. He's given it. That is the place where they are to be installed. They are God's chosen, sovereignly chosen people, and they're going to live in God's place. But once again, they're going to live under God's rule. And as you go on through the Old Testament, we see the time of the judges, the time of the kings. And it's all indicative of God's people in God's place under God's authority. And nothing has changed to this day. We come to 400 years of darkness between the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those 400 years when it seems that God is silent, when it seems that almost as we read it, there are no people of God. They're not in his place and they're not under his rule. And suddenly, into the sky over Israel, there's a throng of angels proclaiming the birth of the Messiah. And 30 years later, Jesus declares, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. God's people to be in God's place under God's rule. And when Jesus makes this pronouncement here about the kingdom of God, what he's saying in effect is that the kingdom is near. It's nearer than it could possibly be to those people because the kingdom is in him. From our viewpoint, because we have the privilege of having the whole canon of scripture before us, we can say that the kingdom came in Jesus Christ and that it will come to all its fullness at his return. This is something that they didn't perhaps foresee. The Old Testament prophets would look down the ages of time in front of them and they would see two mountain peaks. They would see the Messiah coming and the wonderful glory that he would bring with him and the cross. And then they would see a further mountain peak, and there again was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, throned in glory once more. What they couldn't see from where they were looking down the time was the valley that lay between. And that is where you and I are, in that particular place. And so they couldn't see that, but we can from our perspective. We know now that we are in that place, and that one day, as the scriptures declare quite clearly, the Lord Jesus will return in power and in glory, and he will set up his kingdom for that 1,000-year millennial reign. And so this is the thought that the Lord Jesus is trying to impress upon these disciples at this particular time. He's trying to impress upon them that he is, in essence, the kingdom of God. And that those who are going to follow on after him are going to be those who are going to be God's people. And they're people who are going to be in the place that God has placed them. Not only in this life, but in all eternity. And that they are going to have to live under the rule of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out to us in this scripture that all we need to know about God's kingdom is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have noticed perhaps that as I brought before you some of the Old Testament types of the kingdom, the Garden of Eden, and the temple would have been one of them. The land of Israel would have been another. They're all concerned with physical places. Jesus is now saying those pictures are only illustrations. In the New Testament, he says, we're revealing the mystery. And it's revealed that the location of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Christ. That he is the head of the new race. And that believers being indwelt by him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, become the place where God's rule is going to be executed. The kingdom of God was indeed at hand, as Jesus said to them. For God's person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in God's place on this earth, under God's rule. And I say that very reservedly. He was under God's rule. You'll remember how that he would say, I do all things to please my Father God. And so in him, as we are, as we think together on a Thursday evening, studying there in the Ephesian epistle, we're in Christ, and therefore, we are part of that kingdom of God. We're in him. We are God's people. We're in God's place. And we have to be under God's authority. The Pharisees say to him, so when is this kingdom going to come to full fruition? When will we see the evidence of this kingdom? We might ask the same question. We might be interested to know when we are going to see the full fruition of the kingdom of God. If we get to the point where we can accept that because we are in Christ, we are in the kingdom of God already, then we might say, well, when are we going to see the full realization of that? Jesus says in this scripture, he says, I want you to look into the scriptures, and there you will discover the times. And I want you to look at the times, things that are going on in your world, the things that are happening around you, because they will all point to the time of the full fruition of the kingdom of God. The signs of the times, he said, will tell you when judgment is going to come. We'll tell you when redemption will be fully enacted out in your lives as you are taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about Noah here. He speaks about Noah and the times of Noah. Let me just remind you, don't need to turn to it, you'll probably have gone there already in your thoughts. We read in Genesis and chapter 6, the times of Noah. It says that here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he that is also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of men came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. And God saw, it says, in verse 5 of chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. That was the times of Noah. The previous time in our Bibles that we read that God saw was in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 36. And there it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but it was very good. One page in my Bible, we get further forward and we find that God sees again, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That was the days of Noah. And we know what followed on was the flood that wiped out everyone except those who were in the ark. Jesus is saying here that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. So will it be when the Son of Man returns to this earth, sets up his millennial kingdom, and then comes the judgment and the destruction of all that is evil and against a holy, righteous God, as it was in the days of Noah. And as you read those verses in Genesis chapter 6, surely, it's not stretching a point too far to say that's the world we live in today, isn't it? We live in a wicked world, a world that is ripe for judgment. And so Jesus says, when you're going through situations like that, then stay awake, stay alert, be prepared, because the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any time. So the days of Noah, he says. And then he says that as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be when the kingdom of God comes. And we read a little bit about that. We know the story of Genesis chapter 19, how that in those days Sodom and Gomorrah were such a wicked, wicked place that there was just Lot, his wife, and two daughters saved out of that great those great cities. Everyone else perished at that particular time. It's interesting to note that when the Lord remarks about these places, or the life of Noah, the times of Noah and the times of Lot, he makes no mention of their great sinfulness. What he does mention is their total preoccupation with their regular everyday activities. The flood came, the fire and brimstone rained down because of the people's indifference, because they were so preoccupied with normal life that they rarely thought above the mundane. Is that the world we live in? People surely today, and dare I say we so often, are taken up entirely with the minutiae of everyday life. The things quite often that are of very little consequence, very little value to us whatsoever. And we take no thought at all for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to take those who love and trust him to be with him for all eternity. We take no account of the fact that God is going to judge this wicked, sinful world. So no great mention of sinfulness. We might dwell upon that. But God says the root of it all is your preoccupation with the everyday activities of life, the things of the mundane. Jesus says that sin will come to this world. That judgment of sin will come to this world and will encompass all those who have rejected God's salvation in the person and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And he says the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and it will be sudden, it will be swift, and it will be selective. Just as it was at Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment suddenly poured upon them when they least expected it, and it took them away into a lost eternity. It was swift, and it was selective. Only a few folks saved out of those wicked cities. As believers, we now live in the now. And in the now, we live by faith, waiting for that faith to be replaced by sight. Be replaced by sight when Christ returns and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully realized. So you say, well, we haven't thought much about Abraham this evening, and that's true. And we're supposed to be studying Abraham. So let's close this evening by just thinking for a little while about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, and let's challenge ourselves. And let's ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about that woman. What should we remember about her? Why did the Lord Jesus put that statement there in that narrative? Well, perhaps we should remember that she was a stupid woman who perished because she ignored a simple instruction. How could she be so stupid? Consider all that she had going for her. How could she be so stupid as to disobey in one simple instruction? Don't look back on the past. Don't look back on that city. Keep your eyes in front of you. Follow on and carry on without looking back. And yet she looks back. How could she be so stupid? Consider all that she had going for. Consider her privileges. For a start, she had Abraham as her husband's uncle. What a tremendous advantage that was for that lady, to have had the great patriarch Abraham as her husband's uncle. The tremendous effect that that could have had on her life, must have had on her life, as she watched that man following God, giving up everything, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, going he knew not where, but prepared to put faith and trust in God and to follow God, and to see how through his life God had looked after Abraham, had encouraged him, had given him great promises, made covenants with him. What a privilege for her to have that man as her husband's uncle, somebody who she could relate to in a physical way because she was part of that family, but also she had the opportunity to relate to his God as she watched that man following God. And that doesn't take into account the generosity that Abraham showed to her husband Lot. That must surely have had an effect upon her. Why would Abraham stand there on the mountaintop and say to Lot, you choose where you want to go, you take the first choice? Abraham was the head of that family. It was his prerogative to choose the best place to go and live. But he doesn't. He offers it to Lot. She must have been impressed by that, surely. Think about her husband, righteous Lot. Well, we read about him in Genesis and we think perhaps he's not very righteous. But you know, when we go over to the New Testament in 2 Peter 2 verses 7 and 8, we read there that he is referred to as righteous Lot. He had something about him that spoke of God. Something of Abraham had rubbed off onto him over the years. And he was her husband and no doubt endeavoured to live a righteous life. You'd think that that would have some effect upon her. She would take account of that. What a privilege to have Abraham as her husband's uncle and Lot as her husband. She would have been undoubtedly aware of the prayers that Abraham offered on her behalf. Prayers that interceded on behalf of Sodom, brought angels to the city and effected her potential deliverance. The prayers of that man, Abraham. And yet, in the midst of all these privileges, she perished. How could that be? How could that be? And we ask ourselves, do we not? What about the privileges that we have in our experience? Perhaps we come from a Christian family. We have, as it were, Abraham for our husbands or a wife's uncle. We watch Christian people in our family, in our friends, and we see them and the lives that they lead and the faith that they have in Christ. And yet perhaps we're totally unaffected by it. We recognise that they're praying for us. There's not a person in this room tonight who's not prayed for. And you're not just prayed for, you're prayed for by name. On a Thursday evening, we don't pray in a general sense most of the time. We are praying for individual people, each and every one of the folks associated in whatever way with this particular testimony here. It's a tremendous privilege, you know, to be prayed for. I dread to think where I would be had not my parents and the folks in the church that I went to prayed for me. Because the draw of everything outside of the church was so great, I desperately wanted to engage myself in it above everything. We were thinking this morning about the love that we should have for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time in my life, I doubt I had very little love for the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Oh, I believed that he died for my sins. Yeah, I believed that, and I'd asked him to be my saviour. But beyond that, there was very little else. Everything else mattered far more to me than my Christian life. Everything mattered more to me. I would be at the meetings as often as I could be. I'd be every Sunday morning, I'd be there, making a show. Yeah, I'm here, I'm with you. But you know, my life was far from God. And I had all those privileges. And during those times, I know for a fact that people prayed for me personally. Some of them every day, more than once a day. And what a privilege that was, that those prayers were eventually answered. I hope they're still praying for me, because I still need to be prayed for. Here's this woman then. How could she perish? How could she turn away from the privileges that she had in her life? Her looking back, it revealed simply this: her disobedience, her unbelief. And perhaps more importantly, it demonstrated the importance to her, her bondage to the things of this, and let's say it, transient world. That was where her affection was, for the things that she was leaving behind. You know, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to have that draw back to the things of our old life when we become a Christian. It's not easy. We desperately want to cling on to it. It means so much to us. But she perished because she did that. And if we travel through our lives and we're more concerned with the things of this world, this transient world, and we give no thought, no time, no consideration to eternal matters, then like Lot's wife, we will perish in a day to come. You say, what does it have to do to me? Why should I remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife because the world we lived in today is mired in sin and wickedness. It's exactly the same world as she lived in there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And make no mistake about it, if we are disobedient to God and we continue to refuse to repent of our sins, this is not saying I'm sorry for my sins. This is repenting of our sins. This is turning away from them and saying I will not do that particular sin again. I will not engage in that particular sinful activity. I will not do it. It's taking ourselves from under the authority of Satan, for that's the truth of it. If we have not accepted Christ as our Saviour, if we are not in him, if we are not part of the kingdom of God, then we are Satan's slaves. There's no other way of putting it. We are Satan's slaves. And if we are disobedient to God and continue to refuse to repent of our sins and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and make him the Lord of our life, and as we were thinking this morning, love him more than anything in this world or anybody in this world. If we're not prepared to do that, if we cling to temporal things of this life, holding them in higher esteem, and that's what it comes down to, holding them in higher esteem than the things of eternal benefit to our never-dying souls, we shall die. And we shall die eternally. We're not talking here about physical death. We will all go through a physical death unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us to be with him before we die. We will all die, but there is a second death. We have to face God as our judge if we die in our sins. We are then consigned to a lost eternity. As much as Lot's wife was blessed with great privileges, such that she could have been saved out of Sodom and lived a long and a happy life, she refused to do that. She disobeyed. So we, in our day, we are similarly blessed with great privileges. You think of the privileges that you have in respect of your Christian life. Think of the privileges that you have in having salvation presented to you. We live in a day of decline of churches and church membership. But there's no shortage of churches in this world in which we live, is there? In this country in which we live, in this town of which we live? I don't know how many there are, but are there 5, 6, 10 churches in Hailsham today? Most of them perhaps preaching the gospel, pointing the way of salvation, praising and worshipping God. There's no shortage of churches. Think of the Christian testimony and the witness that there is in this land in which we live. Think of the programmes that go out on television and radio. I don't know how many programmes go out today on Trans World Radio featuring Dick Saunders. It wasn't so long ago that there were 150 a week going out across the world. 150 programmes just from one man on one radio station. Think of the amount of television and radio programmes there are, particularly in this day of Sky television and all the rest of it. How much Christian witness and testimony there is. Think how readily Bibles are available in this country in which we live. It's not difficult to get hold of a Bible. I suspect you can still go into W.H. Smith or somewhere and pick a Bible up and buy one. You can certainly buy them on the internet. Think of the masses of literature that are produced by Christian organisations, encouraging us to become believers, to encouraging us to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, encouraging us to make it certain that we will not perish in the day of judgment. And then there's the internet. Just for interest's sake, I googled salvation. Just the word salvation. 14,800,000 sites came up. I didn't look at them all. 14,800,000 references to the word salvation on the internet. Now you all, particularly you young people, you all go on the internet regularly. Even an old buffer like me does. But, you know, if you took the time just to look at salvation. Put the word Christianity in. 12,900,000 references. Put the word gospel in. 14,300,000 references to the gospel. It's staggering, isn't it? There's no excuse, is there? There's no excuse. Nobody will be able to say that they had no idea about salvation, about the gospel, that it wasn't presented to them. There it is. Think of the prayers. We thought about them. The prayers that are offered up on your behalf if you're connected with a fellowship. Think of the Christian family that you live in and the prayers that are prayed for you there. But all that religious privilege counts for nothing. It doesn't save you. It's there. But you've got to avail yourself of it. You're here tonight listening to a gospel message, but you've got to avail yourself of the offer of salvation. It's not enough to sit in a pew, to sit in a seat under the word of God week after week and make no commitment. It's not sufficient to be close to those privileges. To live in your Christian family, perhaps. To live with your Christian friends, perhaps. It's not sufficient for salvation to be close. To have a Bible, perhaps, on your bedside cabinet. It's not sufficient. Think about some of the characters in the Bible. Think about Gehazi living with Elisha. What a privilege for that man. He was a servant, and he lived with that godly man, Elisha, and he saw the miracles. But he sinned, and he moved away from Elisha, and he was eventually struck down with leprosy. Think about dear Paul and his friend Demas. What a sad indictment he makes when he says of Demas, "Demas has forsaken me." He's turned away, he's gone back to the world. The world was more attractive to him He'd rather do that than stay with me. Great man, Paul. And Demas walked away from him. Think about Judas. 3.5 years living and walking and working and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends up taking his own life. What a privilege he had. Think about the dying thieves on the cross at Calvary. Two men there, dying for their sins. So close to the Lord Jesus Christ, were they not nailed to the cross, they could have touched him. One of them confesses his sins and asks the Lord Jesus to forgive him his sins and take him into heaven. The other one dies in the darkness of sin. That's what happened to Lot's wife. Go away. Remember Lot's wife. Amen. 5:45.